I'll give you just a second. You may redirect. I do want to go to one passage just before we get into the book of Acts. Sometimes the way the Lord gives it to you, you got to go somewhere else before you get there, you know. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll get to Acts chapter 16. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll be in 1 Corinthians 9. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to gather around your word tonight. I pray that as we look at your word, that it would be fresh and new to us. We'd not approach it with the mindset that we've heard it all before. Father, we want you to do a work in our lives. We want the fallow ground in our hearts to be stirred up. Many of us have been at this Christian life for a long time. But Lord, if we keep approaching it with the same mindset, then things will never change. And Lord, that means things will never change. And so I pray that you'd help us, Father. I pray that you'd use the Holy Spirit tonight to stir our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help even the most faithful here tonight, Father, to be challenged, that we still have work yet to do. I pray that you'd do a work in the midst of us tonight, Father. Pray that you would work on people's hearts about serving, work on young men's hearts about preaching and about teaching and about being faithful servants of you in this life that we have to live. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So here in 1 Corinthians, there's a verse that we're going to take and be careful not to pull out of context, but in verse 24, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" And so the comparison he's making is the fact that if you were to attend a marathon or a K and all these folks line up to race, there's going to be one winner. There's going to be one person that takes the prize. You know, and everyone else, they may hand out participation prizes, they may hand out consolation prizes, but there's one winner. And so he says, one receiveth the prize. And so I want to tell you, though, as Paul relates this, the idea he's giving us is not of, hey, I have to beat you. That he doesn't ever tell Christians to compete with one another. But what he says, what he's comparing here, is that if you entered that race, you'd be wasting your time, you'd be wasting your effort if you didn't do so with the idea of winning. Now, the fact is, people go and they'll sign up for a marathon, they'll sign up for a 5K, and they'll have this idea. I'm just doing this. I know I have no chance of winning, but, you know, and you'll hear them say, I beat my record from last time. I beat the time that I had last time, and I'm going to do better next time, and I'm going to do better the next time. But let me ask you something. If you ran into somebody who, I don't know anybody here yet well enough to pick on them, so I'm just going to use a figurative person here. And if you ran into somebody and, you know, they said, hey, you know, I'm a bodybuilder. And you said, oh, really? That's interesting because your body mass index looks like it's zero. You know, if they were just skin and bone, just tiny. And they told you that they were a bodybuilder and that they had been lifting 15 pounds for 10 years straight. You'd say, wow, that's impressive. You go to the gym, what, and you lift one time and go home and that's your great achievement. That's what you do in life. You'd say, you're wasting your time. You're being pointless. That's vain. And yet, when you take the picture and you put it in the Christian life, Paul is trying to encourage these believers. At the end of the verse, he says, so run that ye may obtain. And so what he's telling them is the Christian life is not just about repetition and doing the same thing over and over and over until you get results. It's about pushing. It's about growing. It's about competing, if you will, pushing the limits, pushing yourself. He says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know something? He takes a comparison and he says, if you wanted to win a race, he said, what you would be doing is you'd be taking your life and you would be ordering it and disciplining it in a way that you would not be, you know, if it was specifically a foot race, you would make sure your diet was one that you were not overweight. You'd make sure that your muscles were in shape and that they had been worked out. You would make sure that there would be so many things. I mean, even down to how much you sleep is important in running. And so he says they are temperate. The word temperate, self-control. It's self-discipline. And so they are temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know something? From sports, many of us played sports in high school and even some probably college. And, you know, I have a box somewhere in the garage with some old medals that are tarnishing and rusting. And, you know, he says these are corruptible crowns. But believers, we can obtain incorruptible crowns. We can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. We have that ability. And Paul said in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, talking about that temperate in all things. He says, I keep under my body, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. As a minister of the gospel, verse 27 hits home pretty hard, because I can't just worry about making sure that I'm faithful to preach. That's only half the picture. That's one side of the coin. The other side is making sure that I follow this when I go home. When I go home to my family and when I'm you know, on my day off, do I live this and do I preach this with my life? Because it's not just about making sure you have it. It's about making sure I have it. We see this in ministers today, men who are faithful in the pulpit, but eventually it'll come out and eventually their lives, they'll be ruined because they themselves have become castaways. And you may not fully understand that, but it hits home with preachers. We have to make sure that it's not just about making sure I have something to preach. It's making sure I have something hid in my heart. And so Paul here is expressing this. Now go to Acts chapter 16, if you will. I want you to understand that the book of Corinthians was written several years after the book of Acts. And I believe as a little bit of hindsight, looking backward to the ministry done in Acts. And so when you read, run that you may obtain, Paul is telling us what he has done and what has worked for him. When I'm so thankful for the book of Acts, we understand how the rubber hits the road in our Christian lives when we read the book of Acts. We understand that how God can work and how God can move in Acts chapter 16, Pastor preached this, and he told me I could finish the end of the chapter, and so I'm going to start at the beginning. That's how it works, isn't it? But I don't want to re-preach something he's preached, but just take a different perspective maybe from the chapter, a little less verse-by-verse approach here. And so in Acts chapter 16, we're looking at men who are living out the run that ye may obtain mentality. So this is where we want to be. This is what we want to be doing. We want to go from, listen, and I'm not saying anyone here is like at a spiritual standstill, but I'm like I just prayed before God, we all have areas to grow. And so we want to make sure that we are growing, we are pushing, we are going from the beginners, the newbies in the gym, and we are growing to the gym rats, if you will, the guys that are in there every day, and they're all bulked up, and you can tell that they go in there for a reason. And so Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It's interesting what happens in our hearts as we read this. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. As I think about Paul and Silas, I have this question: why did they end up here? You may remember the context of the story and how they ended up here. I'll refresh your memory. So Paul and Silas came to town. They went down by the river where there was a prayer meeting. It was mostly ladies, mostly women. A certain, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia was saved, and she was baptized, and her whole house got saved. And she asked Paul and Silas to stay at her house. They did, and they would go to they were going to the synagogue, and they were teaching daily. And there was someone following that would soothsaying and that was being taken advantage of by these men, the young lady. And so Paul cast out the demon that they were making so much profit from. And what happens is they get upset because they had lost this gain. They had lost the profits that they would have had. And so rather than being happy for someone's well-being, you know, I was thinking about that young girl, Pastor Leo. She was saying the right things. But you know something? I think every time she was crying out about these are come in the name of Jesus Christ. You know something? I think that it ate at Paul. He said, "You're saying the right thing, but it's not coming out of the right heart." Every time the devil in her spoke, it just irritated him that was the enemy. That was hypocrisy. That was not coming out of a heart that belonged to God. And so even though she was saying the right things, Paul was just, he was irked about this. And he said, finally, he said, "I cannot let that continue. I can't let the devil praise God for that to be seen as a good thing." And so anyways, he ends up in prison. And I'm thinking about the mindset of Paul and Silas here as they're ministering in Philippi. You know, when I get in situations like that, I ask myself, what brought me here? You know, as a young preacher, I had men who advised me, and they said, when you go somewhere, when God moves you to a church, or when God moves you to a location, you make sure that you get a verse of Scripture that God speaks to your heart that you can use as an anchor. You write that down, you keep that, and you remember what God spoke to you about going and making that decision, because there are going to be times when you will doubt that decision, when you will doubt that move that you made, no matter how strong your conviction is now. In the dark times of life, you will doubt those decisions. And if you have that verse that God spoke to you, you have an anchor, and you can go back to that, and you can recall. And so I think about, you know, I was just reading. I inherited a Bible from the former pastor in South Carolina. I was going through his office. His brother invited me to go through his office. He's an old preacher too, and he said, "I've got most of this stuff." He said, "So you tell me what you want, and I'll make sure you get it." I was like, ooh, okay. And I found this old Scofield Bible. The cover's all worn and tattered. I opened it up, and he was this kind of guy, a little bit sentimental, I guess, but he wrote in the Bible the day that he, I guess, got the Bible. It was the same year as my birthday. And so I said, okay, this one's mine. And I got to looking through the cover there, the cover pages, and he had written down, God told me to go to Society Hill to pastor. And he wrote down a verse in Exodus. I turned to the verse in Exodus. It's a good verse about making sure you're ready to build the house of God. And the Lord evidently used that verse to move him. I thought, man, that is special to have that and to remember that I need to do the same thing. But here's Paul and Silas. They're on a missionary journey. And if you'll recall the beginning of the chapter, they were looking for God's direction. You ever been in those situations of life? I could go A, B, or C, and I'm looking for God to direct and guide. And I always pray, and I'm not saying that you have to pray this way, but I pray, God, you know that I'm stubborn. You know that I'm a knucklehead. I don't always get hints. You have to be direct with me. And so, God, please close every door but the right one. And if I start down the wrong way, Lord, please stop me in my tracks. I pray that way, and then I do what I think is right. I do what's on my heart that God allows me. And so here's the men, and they start to go this way, and they start to go that way, and the Holy Spirit says no. The Holy Spirit says no. And think about this. These men had to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That is so important in our lives as we're seeking God's moving and direction in something. We have to make sure that we don't make up our mind, that we don't get stubborn. And listen, just like my children, you know, just like all children, you'll give them some direction. You'll say, hey, you need to do this. And if no. I'm not talking about any particular child of mine, by the way. Some of y'all are thinking, I know which one that is already. I've seen that. And so they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Verse number 9 of chapter 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And so a vision, not a phone call. That's old school. Phone calls, you don't see anybody. This is the video call. This is FaceTime, if you will. God invented that. I don't know who took credit, but listen. Paul saw a vision. Now, right off the bat, what does that mean? Instead of just hearing a voice, he saw a person. That's important to me. Because if God's sending me somewhere and God sends me a vision of somebody saying, come over and help us, I'm looking for that guy. When I get to Philippi, I've got a mental picture of who I'm looking for. You know, now, this is completely speculation, Pastor. Can I speculate for a second? I think when these men were taken to the prison, I think when these men were taken and said, taken to the jailer, and they said, take these men and bind them in the inner prison and make sure they don't get, make sure that they're held fast, I think Paul and Silas looked at each other and they said, that's the guy. They said, we're in the right place. That's the guy I saw. Paul said, that's him. You know, he did like this. His hands are in fetters and he goes, Silas, that's the guy. And I believe that his heart was just set on fire. Suddenly, all the pieces fell together and he said, this is why I've come. Now, that's purely speculation. But verse 25, they are in the darkest moment of the night is midnight. They've been beaten. If you could say that they had a bad day in ministry, these men had a bad day in ministry. You know something? I just want to skip down to verse 30. What transpires? Pastor did cover that, but an earthquake happens. The doors are open. Nobody leaves, And the jailer's about to kill himself. Paul cries out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And they bring Paul and Silas to him, verse 30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, those of us who go out soul winning and meet each other regular for that, that's our dream, right? I mean, we pray. I mean, we pray every day that, you know, we want one of those at least today. And I'll tell you, they're few and far between, even in ministry, even you know, being faithful in church and faithful to go out. They're few and far between. That's what I want, though. I think I've had one of those, maybe two so far in ministry. And here's the point. We all want verse 30, don't we? How many of us want verse 25? Because you have to have a verse 25 experience before you have a verse 30 experience. We can't get to the fruit without the difficulty before it, but without the journey, if you will, to the fruit. And so we can't just start at verse 25. You know, I mean, we in our hearts, we say, you know, if I had a moment, if I had a day like that where as bad as we can imagine, okay, I doubt any of us are seriously, at least not yet, and fearful that we'll be beaten and thrown into prison. I can't tell you how far down the line that may come, but listen, the point is right now that's not really a thing in America. But we all say, if I had a day like that, Lord, I would praise you. I would pray and I would sing praises at midnight. And that feels good to pat ourselves and say, I really think I would do that. But you know, you can't start in verse 25. You have to go back to chapter 15. If you'll turn back a page, Acts chapter 15 and verse 26. This is what's said of Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. Verse 26 says that they were men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 15, it said that Paul and Silas had hazarded their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word hazarded has the idea of yielding, turning over, or delivering something to someone to keep it. And so they had yielded their lives, given their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 15, but they didn't end up in the prison cell until chapter 16. And so you have to do the one before so that you're ready for the prison cell experience. Step one, I would say, would be that you have to turn over to God what belongs to Him. If you're saved, then He's bought you. If you're saved, whether it was in the gospel presentation or not, I'm telling you, you belong to Him. That's the clear message of the gospel. You are redeemed from the market of sin. I love this story. I think it helps us picture it. So if a small boy built a ship, built a little, not a real ship, a little ship, toy boat, and he was out on the creek and at the river playing with his boat one day, and the wind got large, heavy, blew that boat downstream, and he lost it. And he thought, man, I spent so much time on that boat. I made it, and then I lost it. And you know, that boy was walking through town, and he walked past the thrift store, and he saw his boat in the window. I mean, had his initials on the side of it and everything. And he walked in the store and said, "Mister, I am so-and-so. Those are my initials. I built that boat. Can I have it?" And he said, "I'm sorry." He said, "That boat's mine now. If you want that boat, you'll have to buy it." So the boy goes home. He empties out his piggy bank, gets all the money he has, brings it back to the shop, and he buys his boat that he built Now he's bought it with his money. And so he created it, and then he redeemed it. He paid for it. That's the same thing that Christ did for us. He created us, and then he had to buy us. He purchased us with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our body and our spirit belong to him because he paid for us with his blood. And so Romans 12:1 tells us that it is our reasonable service. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He says that because he died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Why are we still here after we're saved? Have you ever been told that? Listen, if being saved was the end game, if that was the ultimate goal, and then, I mean, really, we just get to chill and you know, I mean, wouldn't it be a whole lot better to get transported out of here when we get saved? Wouldn't that be a whole lot wiser of God not to leave me in this sinful world? Just Scotty beam me up and get me out of here? I don't know about you, but, I mean, Paul said he struggled with it. He said, "Man, it's much better for me to be gone, but I'm here for your sakes. I'm here to do what God has left me to do." God leaves us in this world because he's got a job for us to do. He has work for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so he has works for each one of us that we should accomplish. As we're talking about the fact that giving to God, turning over to God what belongs to him. Exodus 21 is a beautiful picture. Hold your place in Acts, but turn over to Exodus chapter 21 real quick. Exodus chapter 21, we'll start in verse 1. He's giving some of the law. He's giving the directions that God has given, Moses is. And he says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So, giving the law to the Hebrews, to God's people. And the law says if they have a Hebrew servant, he will only be owned. He will only have to serve for 6 years. Every seventh year, the servants would go out free. Verse number 3 says, "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." But verse 4 is kind of a caveat there, a catch. "If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself." So here's it's pretty plain there to understand. If I was taken as a servant, if I owed or couldn't provide, and I said, "I'm going to go and serve someone, I'm going to be their servant," and so for 6 years I serve, in that time I meet another servant who is, another single servant, and I say, "Hey, you know, we get married," and that's his servant. She doesn't suddenly belong to me because you know, I married her. She still belongs to the master. And so I couldn't take her with me when I go out free. And so even the children would still belong to the master. And so what he says, though, verse number 5, "And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The picture there, beautiful, right? The servant says, you know, actually, this master has been very good to me. This master has blessed me. I mean, the greatest. Those of you who are married, have children. Some of y'all have too many kids. No, I'm kidding. We're working on it. When we can handle it, we'll grow the church. But when you got married, I mean, best thing that ever happened to you, right? Men, say yes. Ladies, just smile. best decision I ever made. And children, I mean, blessing of the Lord. I mean, wonderful blessings. God's been good to us. And you know something? Whether the Lord gave me a wife and kids or not, God's been awful good. He is the best master. He is better than anyone or anything you can serve. He is gracious, long-suffering, kind, all-knowing, all-powerful. The absolute best master you can have. The option there is to say, I love my master. I will not go out free. You know something? What the devil wants to do is he wants to convince us that it'll be better under a different master. He wants to offer us things that to cause us to leave and to stop serving and to stop being faithful to the right master, to the good master. You know, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve more than one master. I am such a distracted person. I mean, I can't really handle, I mean, more than one task at a time. You know, if I'm chewing gum, you can ask Pastor Leo, I have to stop walking to chew gum. I mean, we're pitiful, aren't we? But you will find it proved over and over again, the statement that Jesus made, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to pick your master. And so some of us have been saved long enough for God to have really, I mean, for us to really understand the spiritual blessings and the blessings of raising our children in church and having them come to know Christ. And praise God, if you're at that point, we were handing out the Lord's Supper the other night. And I told Brother Matt after the service, I saw his daughter, one of his daughters, you know, take the cup and take the bread, and it touched my heart. Because just recently, my daughter did that for the first time, understanding. She had never done it before, but she got saved, and she understood what it was to take those and what they represent, and as a testimony of being saved. And what a blessing. What a blessing it is to have children who love God. And so, from our hearts, for us to say, I love the Lord and I'm never going to stop serving Him. He's been good. Turn over to God what belongs to Him. Secondly, once we get to the Acts 15, verse 25, then we can go to Acts 16:25. And when they're in the prison cell, when it's midnight and they've been beaten and had one of their hardest days in ministry, these men are focused. You know why? Because they're not living for self. They're not living for satisfaction. They're not living for prosperity. They're not living so that they can have some type of reward here on earth. They are pursuing. They are running that they can obtain from God. And so they are hard after this person that God has sent them for. They want to know who it is. They want to find this person. And my suspicion is that they have found this person. And so at midnight, They prayed, and just imagine, they found him. And so these men who have been beaten and thrown into the dungeon are praying. If it were me, I'd say, Lord, thank you so much. God, thank you for sending us here to reach this jailer, to reach the man that it's not his fault we're in prison. It's not his fault that we were beaten. He didn't have anything to do with that. And God, we were once like him. And Paul may have said, God, you know where you found me, and you know what you found me doing, and the harm I was doing to people. And God, you have forgiven those things for me, and you can forgive this jailer too. And he's in there praying, and I believe. He is excitedly praying, and they start praising God, and they start singing unto God. And I love the verse because it says they prayed and sang praises unto God. Now this is something that I try to work on. I get convicted about this. When I pray, it's so hard for me not to think about the people who I'm praying in front of. It's so hard for me not to focus on people hearing me. And to focus on who I'm talking to, God in heaven. Have you ever prayed in front of someone and realized that you didn't think one time about God in heaven? That you didn't even, you weren't even speaking to him. You were just praying and hoping that people, like Pastor mentioned the other week, would come up and say, man, that was a good prayer. Man, that was good. They were praising unto God, and it says, and the prisoners heard them. As a side effect, that was the aftermath was, and they heard. They heard what was going on. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. I'm sorry. One last thought on verse 25. When things haven't gone according to your plan, you need to remember that where you are cannot change who you are unless you let it. Where you are cannot change who you are. That's your power. And that's your decision. And so in the darkest moments, an unsaved person would say, how can you possibly praise your God in this moment? And the saved person says, because it's not based on what's happening in my life. It's not based on, I'm not praising God just for, the money he's given me. I'm not praising God for the things that he's given me in this life. I'm praising him because of who he is. I'm praising him because serving this master is so much better than serving any other master. Because God has done so much for us just in our salvation, freely offered to us. And so, verse 26, I've never thought about this way. You can argue with me, I'll let you, but just don't do it here. The Bible never says that God sent the earthquake. I've always read it that way. I've always read into the passage that God sent this earthquake to let them out of jail. But you know something? That's just our thinking. And when I read verse 25, my goal in my heart is get out of jail. Get me out of here. Get me out of here quick. When you're in a bind, when you're in a hard spot, you feel the same way. And man, has it happened recently where you were almost panicked? I mean, you're like doing breathing exercises, like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this bill? What am I going to do about this grade? What am I going to do about this? Whoa, I need to give this to God. An earthquake happened. Now, we understand that God is in control and God allows all things. I read one commentator, and I wouldn't even know really how to do the level of research to find this completely factual. But one commentator said that earthquakes are common in this area, in this time period, and so it's more of a coincidence, he says, that the earthquake happened. Either way, it doesn't say that God sent it. But here's the thing: step three, to get to verse 30, is not to be tempted by a way out. The goal wasn't to get out of jail. The goal was to reach the jailer. You know something? The goal is not to get out of the hospital. The goal is to reach the doctors and nurses in the hospital. The goal is not to have our needs just met and taken care of. Our goal is to find out why we're in this situation. What purpose does God have in this? And these men had on their minds and hearts winning someone for Jesus Christ. And so God sent them to save the jailer. If they had gotten out of jail when they got the chance, what a tragedy. What heartache. These men would have maybe looked back if they had ran out of the jail and they would have heard the last cry of someone who fell on their sword taking their life. What an awful mistake that would have been. And I think sometimes in our lives, in my life, in a hard spot, the gospel's the last thing on my mind. Reaching someone for Christ. Look, I'm in so much pain. I'm in so much panic. I'm living for myself and my situation instead of living for God and being surrendered, hazarding my life for the name of Jesus Christ. And so in those moments, I say, those doors are open. I'm getting out. And you know something? For the most part, none of us would argue that that's a mistake. I've had people pat me on the back and say, well, if the door opened up, then brother, you just take it. But the problem is the motive, is the burden there. And so being led by the Spirit is so important. Stay where God has put you unless you know why He's moving you. That is so important in our lives. And so because they stayed, Paul cried out, and this it's just interesting to think about this. He cries out, and he's speaking for everyone. I'm sure that, you know, maybe somebody was like getting ready to like, okay, well, I guess. And here's Paul. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And he's like, you know, I don't know if it possibly, you know, caused anything between the prisoners, but evidently they were all agreed to stay. Now, Paul and Silas weren't the only prisoners, because the prisoners heard them in verse 25, and so they had been affected and likely were saved as well, but the jailer is the focus. And so, verse 29, he comes trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's where we're going to go as we get ready to end the message. That was a bluff if you haven't caught on. As we live our Christian lives, we are supposed to bear fruit. We can only be fruitful if we're running that we may obtain. It's just the paradox of the Christian life. If your goal is to coast, if your goal is to stay at status quo, there won't be fruit. I'm sorry to tell you, there is no coasting. There is no because if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. You're living on a moving sidewalk. Ever been on one of those? I forget which airport it was. Might have been Hartsfield, because I've been to Hartsfield several times. But those moving sidewalks, they're no joke. They push you along. But you're going backwards on one. And so every step that you stop, whew, you've gone the wrong direction. And so here's a question for you. What are we going to miss out on if we don't get serious now about living for Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, talks about rewards that we can have in heaven. Now, isn't heaven our reward? Isn't just making it through the pearly gates, isn't that the reward that we get for being saved and for serving Christ. The scene that's described in heaven, in Revelation 4, we won't go there tonight, but in Revelation chapter 4, the scene is described. These 24 elders are on their thrones, and they have crowns, gold crowns on their head. That's the way the scene begins, but we understand from this scene that there is only one person in heaven that will wear a crown. The 24 elders with the gold crown, they take the crowns off of their heads, and they cast them at the feet of Jesus. And you know something? That's exactly what we will all do with our rewards when we're given rewards in heaven. Not a single person will have a crown or reward of some kind that when we're in the presence of Jesus, we'll want to hold on to that. Not a single person. I guarantee every one of us will, broken hearts, just cast that at Jesus' feet, just thankful to be there and praising Him. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, talk about our works. Now, this is talking about saved people. This is talking about people who have their salvation nailed down. Our works are not so that we can get into heaven. I'll show you that in verse 14 in just a second. But our works, though, are so that we don't go empty-handed. So that I don't show up in front of Jesus Christ, who died for me, look at His nail-scarred hands, look at His pierced side, and say, "Thanks for saving me, God. Glad to be here." What a shame. And when I think of people from time gone past who have done so much for the cause of Christ and who will just, undoubtedly have rewards just to cast at His feet. It's not a prideful thing, but having nothing. Have you ever heard the song? I don't know the whole song. "Must I Empty-Handed Go?" Wow. Here is our motivation for serving God. Here is our desire to push and to be like the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Every man's work will be revealed. If I'm a hypocrite, pastor, hey, great message. Glad you preached that. Remember I talked about Paul not wanting to be a castaway? If I become a castaway, when I get to heaven, it's going to be laid open. The idea is we're all going to show up with cardboard boxes. We're all going to dump out our works on the altar there. The fire will... the incinerator, and whatever's left of what I've dumped there is my reward. And so as we live each day, we can think, what rewards have I gotten? Well, I went to church. Okay, does that get me a reward? Well, I went to work. Well, does that get me a heavenly reward? I did this. I did that. What gets me rewards in heaven? "It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Verse 15, rather, I said 14. "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I don't know about you. I think we would all agree, though, that it would be a shame to show up and, just get in by the skin of our teeth, wouldn't it? I am so thankful that God saved me. There was no reason. There was no reason. There was no good thing in me. There's still the only good in me is Jesus Christ. I have nothing to brag on. I have nothing to boast in my life. And some people would say, oh, you've done a lot of good things. They could all be vain. Jesus, when he was talking about the Pharisees and the one who prays out loud in public and does it, I'm so glad that I'm not like the publican. He says he has his reward. He's already gotten his reward. So he's not getting a reward in heaven. When we do it for men's applause, when we do it with the wrong motives, you cannot judge a book by its cover. You cannot judge the rewards that will be in heaven over what you see down here. And so it's important for every believer to run that we may obtain. That's what we have to do. And as we think about the setting there in Acts 16 and the passage, it's so exciting. The missionary journey and all that God is doing, souls being saved. Can I remind you? This is still the way that God works. This is still God's prescribed method for reaching the world with the gospel. The best way to do it is for one person who's saved to be yielded to God and to go and tell somebody who's lost how they got saved. That's still what it is. So we're going to close the service tonight. I'm asking someone to, Miss Bethany, or is it Brother Justin, or she's closer, brother, to play the piano just for a moment. I want to give an invitation. If you'd stand to your feet, eyes closed, heads bowed, just for a moment. The challenge tonight is running to obtain, not being happy with where we are. There's an entire city of people here in Indianapolis that we can reach with the gospel. So much work to be done. Many of you are faithful. Thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness. Can the Lord do more with you? Pastor Leah, would you come?
Let's take a moment here to give this to the Lord. If you want to perhaps make the decision based on what you've heard this evening, you know the heartbeat, not just of our church, but obviously from the Lord, what this is. Run that you may obtain. Go bring people to Christ. Miss Bethany plays a song of invitation. She starts on the piano. If you want to spend some time with the Lord, perhaps about bended knee right here at the altar. Take a seat right where you're at. Whatever it is, just give that time to the Lord. Respond physically as you've responded spiritually this evening. Make the decision before God.